Our scripture reading is taken from three passages of the Word of God. The first is Matthew chapter 16. We read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And we will move on to look at a passage from Matthew 18 and then also John 20. Let us hear the word of God beginning at Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we will read verses 15 through 18. 15 through 18 of Matthew 18. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Finally, we turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We read verses 19 through 23. 19 through 23. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.'" Thus far we read the Holy and Divine Scriptures. On the basis of these words of God and on the entirety of the Bible, we take for our instruction this morning, Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31 may be found on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. In Lord's Day 31, the Catechism asks in question 83, What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who are under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to Lord's Day 31 of our catechism, we conclude the second section of the catechism, which teaches us how we are delivered from our sins and miseries. And so as we conclude the second section, it will be helpful to recall the purpose of the second section and then to fit Lord's Day 31 into that second section of the catechism. The whole purpose of the second section of the catechism is to set before us what the Bible teaches about salvation. The second section is nothing but a summary of the biblical doctrine of salvation according to the Word of God. It set before us our mediator, who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets before us what our mediator has done for us. He has made atonement for our sins, satisfied the justice of God, and thereby obtained eternal redemption for all of his people. The second section has emphasized that it is by faith and faith alone that we receive the benefits that Christ obtained for us by his atoning work on the cross. Faith is that uniquely God-designed instrument for the embracing of Christ, our righteousness, and for the appropriation of all of the benefits that he has obtained for us. And faith, of course, is that certain knowledge and assured confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We have seen then that the bulk of the second section of the catechism occupied itself with expounding upon the content of the certain knowledge of faith. What does faith know? Faith knows all of the promises of God in the gospel. Faith holds for truth all that God reveals in his word, the Bible. And all of that revealed knowledge is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, which we have gone through article by article by article. Then the last portion of the second section dealt with the means of grace, the particular instruments that God has instituted in his church for the working of our faith and for the strengthening of our faith. The Catechism spent time explaining to us in detail the function of the holy sacraments. And last time we looked at the Catechism, we looked at who the worthy partakers of the sacraments are. And that there is the connection between Lord's Day 30 and 31. The final phrase of Lord's Day 30 describes how the keys of the kingdom are employed by the church in fencing the Lord's table. And that brings us to the subject for the sermon this morning, the biblical doctrine of the keys of the kingdom. The subject of the keys of the kingdom is very appropriately placed where it is in the second section of the catechism. And that is because the keys of the kingdom are connected with our salvation. Not in the sense that the use of the keys by the church in any way effect or cause our salvation, but in the sense that the keys of the kingdom are a tool in God's hand for the protection and preservation of His church in the midst of this wicked world. The church is as a fortress in the midst of enemy territory, constantly under siege by the philosophies of the world, by the attacks of the devil, and also by the sinful flesh that the members of the church bear with them. And thus the keys of the kingdom are an important tool that God uses to defend and preserve His church. Really, the way to think about the keys of the kingdom is by connecting them to the rod and staff of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our good shepherd, and He tends and cares for and protects His flock through the use of the keys of the kingdom. His word as it is preached, and His word as it is particularly applied in Christian discipline. The Good Shepherd guides, directs His sheep with the staff of His word. He rebukes, corrects, and disciplines them with the rod of His word. This is the power of the keys which Christ has instituted in His church. And therefore, it is a subject of utmost importance. The exercise of the keys of the kingdom faithfully by the church through her offices is one of the marks of the true church identified in our Belgic confession. It is important. And so we do well to review and grow in our understanding of this important biblical truth with the help of our catechism this morning. So let us consider the doctrine, Jesus' teaching, of the keys of the kingdom, under the theme, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice in the first place, two keys. Secondly, two uses of those keys. And finally, the one key bearer. We want to begin by getting a grasp of the concept of the keys of the kingdom. It is, in some regards, a challenging concept. At least, I have found it such. One of Jesus' signature teaching devices is to explain invisible spiritual realities in terms of tangible everyday objects that we know by experience. And so it is with the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are a spiritual authority and power that Christ institutes within the church for the government, edification, protection, and preservation of His flock. But in order to explain to us this invisible spiritual power, Jesus describes its nature and function using the earthly illustration of keys. Keys. We know what keys are. We use them every day, perhaps. A metal instrument that we insert into a lock, either to loosen that lock and open a door to grant access into a room or a building, or we use that key and insert it into a lock in order to bind that lock, shut the door, and prevent access into a room or a building. The keys of the kingdom are a certain spiritual power that Christ institutes in the church, whereby He either opens His kingdom and brings His people in, or He shuts the doors of His kingdom and keeps certain people out. That's the basic idea of the keys of the kingdom. But now, to dig into this concept and to get a better grasp of it, let's look at the three main biblical passages that we read this morning, which are the three passages where Jesus Himself teaches and explains the concept of the keys of the kingdom. And so we look first at Matthew 16, in particular, Matthew 16, verse 19. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus first introduces the concept of the keys of the kingdom to his disciples. In fact, this is the only passage in Scripture where that term, keys of the kingdom, actually is employed. We read about keys elsewhere. We'll look at Revelation 3, verse 7 at the end of the sermon. But this is where we find that term, keys of the kingdom of heaven. The context is Jesus is on the shores of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. It is nearing the end of his ministry. His face is set now to go to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die. Jesus has been preaching for a couple of years now, and men have had a chance to respond to that preaching. And so Jesus asks his disciples, "What do men say? Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman of the disciples, speaks up and says, "They say you're all sorts of things. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist." Jesus narrows in his question and says, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter speaks up, speaks for the whole of the disciples. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies, "Blessed art thou, Peter Bar-Jonah. For that confession you have spoken did not come from you. It was revealed to you by the Father. It was worked in you by the grace of the Father. And now I say this to you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." And there Jesus is teaching that the rock-solid foundation upon which his church will be built is that truth of the gospel that Peter had just confessed, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Mediator, the Savior of his people. And that foundation will be laid through the preaching of that gospel by Peter and the other apostles. What is the foundation of the church? Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But having then described to his apostles how he will build his church, and the reality that not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against his church, Jesus goes on in verse 19 to explain to them, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Jesus says "will," because the actual giving of the keys of the kingdom will take place in the future at the Great Commission, when Jesus officially commissions his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel and to establish churches to be his witnesses in the world. But let us not miss the connection with verse 18. Jesus states that he will build his church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then Jesus entrusts to his disciples the keys of the kingdom. And what this indicates then is that the keys of the kingdom are a means for the upbuilding, protection, and security of Christ's church. The church is a fortress fixed upon a rock, and the keys are a certain power entrusted to the church for the safekeeping and security of the church. They are the keys that open and close the gates of the holy city, so that those who should come in may be brought in, and those that should not come in, because they are enemies who seek the destruction of the church, may be kept out. That's the basic idea of the keys of the kingdom. But now let's move on to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and we'll read verse 18 a moment. Here in verse 18, Jesus uses the same language that he used in Matthew 16, verse 19. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Though Jesus doesn't use the term keys of the kingdom here, that same language indicates that that is what he is talking about again here in Matthew 18. And the importance now of Matthew 18 is that it then clearly identifies Christian discipline as one of the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, is the most well-known, the foundational passage in Scripture on Christian discipline. It explains the proper procedure of mutual discipline within the church, of brother going to brother. But it also sets forth official discipline. When the church becomes involved and official disciplinary action is taken by the elders and applied to a sinner who is not repenting in the congregation. Jesus here connects the keys with discipline. Finally, John 20. John 20, verse 23. And the importance of this passage is that it more precisely defines what the power of the keys is. John 20, verse 23, Jesus says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Here, Jesus has appeared to his disciples the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Jesus says, "Peace be to you." And he shows them his pierced side and his pierced hands. And the disciples rejoice to see the risen Savior. But then Jesus explains to them, "I send you out. As the Father sent me, I send you." And he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." These two actions are preparing them for the Great Commission. This will be their work. They will be sent out to proclaim the gospel. So implied here very strongly is the identity of the other key, the preaching of the gospel. What are the disciples sent out to do? To be the Lord's witnesses, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to administer the word, to preach the gospel, and administer the sacraments. And so we see how out of these two texts emerge the two keys that are identified by the Catechism, the preaching of the gospel, and Christian discipline. But this passage is also important because, as I said, it more precisely defines the power of the keys. What is meant by binding and loosing? What's meant is remitting sin and retaining sin. Now we must understand here that Jesus is not teaching that the church in and of herself, through the exercise of the keys, has the power to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. That's not the case. As we will see in the second point, the power lies in the gospel. The gospel, which is the proclamation of God's forgiving grace toward his people in Jesus Christ. When the apostles would go out and preach the gospel, they would declare God's forgiveness to his people who believe in the Lord Jesus, while also warning those who do not believe that they stand exposed to God's wrath. The power to remit and retain sins is a declaratory power. The church is given the power to declare authoritatively what God has done as revealed in the gospel. That's the idea of remitting and retaining sins. And so let's gather this biblical data together. Gather what we've seen in these three passages, and let's briefly note five things that we can say about the keys of the kingdom. The first, there are two keys of the kingdom: the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. Secondly, the particular power of the keys is to bind and loose. And we understand that this is a spiritual binding and loosing. As we just saw in John 20, it is remitting and retaining sins declaratively, the church declares with authority what God has done and declares to all that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven on account of His saving work. But those who do not believe and do not turn and do not repent, they stand exposed to the wrath of God. Two keys, and the power of those keys is to bind and loose, remit and retain, declaratively. Third, the third thing we see from these passages is that the key power lies with Christ. And He gives, then, that power to the church to carry out on His behalf. Christ gives the keys to His disciples. The disciples are not the key bearer. As we'll see in the third point, they are the stewards of the key bearer. Fourth, the exercise of the keys is the official work of the church. Preaching and discipline are carried out by the whole church. It is a work entrusted to the church. But when the church comes together to carry out the work Christ has given her, she does so through the offices Christ has instituted in her. The exercise of the keys is done through the offices entrusted with that work. And that comes out in the passages we looked at. In Matthew 16, Jesus entrusts the keys of the kingdom to Peter as the spokesman of the apostles and by implication to all the rest. And in Matthew 18 and in John 20, Jesus entrusts the keys to all of the disciples. And the disciples, of course, stand as the representatives of the instituted church, the office bearers. They are the stewards of the keys, given the task of exercising those keys according to the Word of God. Fifth and finally, the exercise of the keys has real validity. What the church binds or looses on earth is bound or loosed in heaven. When sins are declared forgiven or retained, that declaration is honored in heaven's judgment hall. And the reason is clear. When the church preaches the gospel in truth, it's Christ speaking, Christ declaring through the gospel to those who believe, your sins are forgiven. And when the preaching of the gospel comes to the unconverted unbeliever who stubbornly persists in that unbelief, Christ Himself is speaking. You stand exposed to the wrath of God. Again, the power of the keys does not reside in the stewards who employ the keys. The power of the keys resides in the key bearer who uses the keys through his stewards. Therefore, we need not shy away from the strong language that Jesus uses. Whosoever sins, ye remit. They are remitted. Whosoever sins are retained, they are retained. Church declares what God does. And so those are the five things we see from the biblical data gathered together. Two keys. The keys, the power of which is binding and loosing, closing and shutting. Third, Christ holds the key and uses it through His stewards. Fourth, the exercise of the keys is an official work of the church. And fifth, the keys have real power. They have real validity. What's bound or loosed on earth is bound or loosed in heaven. That's the basic concept of the keys. But now let's turn to look at the use of these keys. Two keys: preaching of the gospel, Christian discipline. And each of these two keys has two uses. That's pointed out to us in the brief introduction to the keys in question and answer 83 of the Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers, the first use, and shut against unbelievers, the second use. And so the question that we're now going to face here in the second point is, how does the preaching of the gospel and how does Christian discipline open and shut the kingdom? We've touched on that a little bit already in explaining the power of the keys. Now we're going to get into it a little more deeply. How do the keys turn the lock, so to speak? How do they work? We'll look at the two keys in order. First, the key of gospel preaching. Before we consider how this key works, let's remember what this key is. What is the preaching of the gospel? The preaching of the gospel is something special. It's not a lecture. It's not a Bible study. It's not some man giving his own opinions, and it must never be that. And a preacher who is called to be a herald of Christ must make sure that it's never that. The preaching of the gospel is the proclamation with authority of the good news of Jesus Christ by an ordained herald of King Jesus. The preaching of the gospel is official proclamation of the good news, the glad tidings of great joy that Jesus Christ has come and died and rose again and obtained that eternal redemption for elect sinners. The gospel proclaims that Christ has obtained full salvation, full forgiveness, everlasting righteousness, and eternal life for his people. The gospel is the beautiful promise that all who believe in the Lord Jesus shall receive the forgiveness of all of their sins. Now note, of course, careful in how we express that promise of the gospel. The promise is all who believe shall receive the forgiveness of sins. The promise is not if you believe, you shall be forgiven. It's not that God's forgiveness of our sins depends on the fulfillment of a condition. Faith is not a condition. Promises, all who believe. All who believe are those, of course, as we saw in John 6, whom the Father gives the gift of faith, in whom he works, those he draws so that they come to him. But that said, let nothing be taken away from the simplicity and beauty of the promise of the gospel, a promise that even the smallest child can understand. Those who believe in Jesus Christ shall receive the forgiveness of all of their sins and shall be received into the kingdom, to the eternal inheritance of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten of the Father. There's no better news than that. And that is the content, then, of the preaching of the gospel. It is the proclamation, the announcing, the sending forth of those glad tidings. And that proclamation, then, also issues a call. It is a call that is issued to everyone who hears the gospel. Repent and believe. But it is a call that comes in a special way to the elect, to the sheep. The Holy Spirit works by that call in the hearts of the sheep so that the sheep hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and they come drawn by that irresistible, gracious voice of the Shepherd. Gospel, good news, sends forth a call that sets before all men their obligation to come to Christ, but a call that is made effective in the hearts of the elect by the Holy Spirit so that they come and they believe and they find their refuge in Christ. But now let's underscore that the preaching of the gospel has unique authority and power precisely because it's not merely the voice of a man. It is the chosen means that the good shepherd uses to call his sheep. And therefore, in the faithful proclamation of the gospel, Christ himself is speaking. Christ himself is preaching to his people. Christ himself addresses his people with the word. And that is the reason why the preaching can be a key power. No word of man is a key power. No word of man can open or shut the kingdom of heaven. But the voice of Jesus Christ is a key power. Because Christ himself, as the good shepherd, speaks, the preaching of the gospel comes with the very authority of Christ himself and operates with the very power of Christ himself. That's why the preaching is the unique food that the sheep need. God feeds us in so many ways. He feeds us through our devotional readings of the Word. He feeds us through Bible studies. He feeds us in so many other ways, and we need those other ways. We need a balanced diet of the Word. But at the center is the preaching of the gospel, and nothing can replace it. Modern church world wants to get rid of preaching and replace it with all sorts of other things. That will starve the sheep, because Jesus has chosen this means, the preaching through the voice of a herald, to feed his sheep and to employ that key of the kingdom. That's what preaching is. Now let's get back to the question. How does it open? How does it shut? The first part of answer 84 explains that to us. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And we stop there at the semicolon. In the preaching, beloved, you hear Christ. You listen to his voice, and that listening is the activity of your faith, your saving knowledge and trust in Christ. As you listen to his voice, you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive what he says to you in the Word. And when that Word comes to you, and it says to you, I, your Savior, have died for you and have obtained for you salvation. I forgive your sins. Come to me. Faith believes, and faith comes, and faith then experiences the loosing spoken about in Matthew 16 and 18. When you hear the gospel and it comforts your soul, you're assured of your salvation, you feel that weight of the guilt of your sins lifted off your shoulders. That's the key. That's the key, loosing your conscience, removing that burden of guilt. By faith, you are experiencing justification. You are hearing in the Word of God, God's declaration, I forgive you, you are righteous, and in the righteousness of Christ alone, you have eternal life. That's the key. That's the key opening the doors of the kingdom of heaven to you, in your consciousness, in your experience. That's how the key operates, as explained by the Catechism. Promise of the gospel is set forth. It is embraced by faith. And as it is embraced by faith, we experience that loosing. The burden of sin lifted off our shoulders as we look to Christ alone. Christ, who is the door, the way, the truth, and the life. And the gospel says to us, you enter heaven only on the basis of his righteousness, freely imputed to you by grace on the basis of what he's done on the cross, the key looses and opens the kingdom. The key also has a function with regard to the unconverted unbeliever. Of course, we understand that the preaching of the gospel is evangelistic. It is the means by which God calls out of darkness unbelieving elect so that they are drawn into the church. It is the means by which God calls his sheep out from the world and into the assembly of his people. The preaching of the gospel seeks the salvation of the lost. But the preaching of the gospel has another function. It's a double-edged sword. That's why the preaching of the gospel must warn. As the Catechism says, it must warn of judgment. It must warn that those who reject the gospel, who persist in unbelief and impenitence, they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. That warning is used by God at times to draw his elect. That warning of the preaching of the gospel is in fact a disciplinary measure in the hands of the good shepherd. It's his rod that he uses to correct wayward sheep. But it is also the means that hardens the goats in their sin and unbelief. They hear the testimony of the gospel, they reject it, and they react with furious hatred toward it. That then is the shutting. They don't experience the loosing in the conscience, the lifting of guilt. The impenitent unbeliever who hears the preaching of the gospel has his conscience bound. That gospel testifies to him, you are yet in your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Those who are unconverted shall perish. The man who resists that gospel and refuses to turn, the testimony of that word of God binds him, testifies to him that his sins are retained. That's the closing, of the preaching key. That, in brief, is the function of the first key. It's two uses, opening and closing. Second key. Christian discipline. The second key of the kingdom also has the same two functions of opening and closing. As the next question and answer in the Catechism explains, question and answer 85, we won't read it now. Discipline is spiritual correction. Christian discipline is the spiritual correction of an impenitent member of the church with the goal of restoring that impenitent member to repentance and the right way of Christian living and the full fellowship of the church. Christian discipline can only be administered to a member of the church who is under the oversight, the supervision of the elders. And this discipline is only ever applied to impenitent members of the church. It is not brought to bear upon the man who falls into sin, but is sorry for that sin and confesses that sin. It is brought to bear upon the erring member of the church who persists in that waywardness, the sheep who persists in wandering astray, and thus becomes a danger to the life of the congregation from a spiritual perspective. Discipline is administered to that person. And it is always corrective. It does not punish. Christian discipline does not punish. It does not seek atonement. It is purely corrective and seeks restoration. It's done in love. It must be done in love. The love of the Good Shepherd himself, seeking the restoration of the wayward. So the goal of Christian discipline. The goal of the use of this key is only ever the repentance and restoration of that member. Even when discipline goes all the way to the end of excommunication, still that is the desire of the church. Repentance and restoration. Now let's see that this key of discipline is a secondary key because it has narrower and more specialized use. The preaching of the gospel goes forth to all and sundry. Christ calls the church to preach promiscuously to all, to announce the good news of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Every Sunday, we sit under the preaching of the gospel. Every Sunday, we experience, by the grace of God, the operation of that preaching as it feeds us, as it loosens our consciousness of sin and brings to us that comfort of forgiveness. We experience the disciplinary action of the preaching as it rebukes us, as it corrects us. The preaching is always functioning as a key. Christian discipline, the official discipline enacted by the elders of the church, is only used at certain times upon certain members of the church, the man living in impenitent sin. And so we see that Christian discipline is unique as a key. It's different from the primary key of preaching. And one of the things that's most unique about Christian discipline is that Christian discipline shuts in order to open. And the Catechism brings that out. If you notice how question 84 and question 85 are worded, open and shut are flipped around. In question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? And then question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? And that switch of word order is intentional. Christian discipline is applied to the impenitent sinner. And the way Christian discipline functions is that it progressively shuts the kingdom of heaven in hope that it will open it again. Christian discipline seeks to bring that sinner to repentance. Each step of discipline testifies to that impenitent sinner that as long as you continue in this sin impenitently, you are outside the kingdom of Christ. But again, the goal of that shutting of the door of the kingdom is to open it. When, by the grace of God, that man turns and confesses, and the comforting word of the gospel is brought, you're forgiven. Your sins, though they were as scarlet, have been made white as snow. The door is opened. That's how discipline functions as a key. It's meant to correct waywardness, correct impenitent sin by shutting the door of the kingdom that it may be opened again. That's in the case of a true believer when a time of waywardness is put under Christian censure in the church. But discipline also has another function. And that is to put out the unbeliever and the hypocrite from the church who does not belong within the walls of Zion. Now, of course, from the perspective of the elders who administer that discipline, we never know who the elect and the reprobate are. And thus the elders do not operate with this in their mind. This man must be put out of the church because he is a reprobate man. But the key bearer, who knows the sheep from those who are not his sheep, does use discipline at times to put hypocrites out of the church so that they do not corrupt the body of Christ. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so the church is called to exercise discipline, to keep herself pure. Christ uses that discipline. Christ uses it. And that brings us to the third and important point, that Christ alone is the one key bearer. He's the one that uses the keys. He is the one that preaches through the preaching of the gospel. He is the one who disciplines through Christian discipline. He is the bearer and user of the keys, though he employs his stewards, the office bearers in the church, to carry out that work. This is the clear teaching of Revelation 3, verse 7. We look there for a moment. Revelation 3, verse 7. Here, Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Key of David describes the key into David's kingdom. And what is David's kingdom? Well, David's kingdom is the great messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the greater than David, the one who is given to sit on David's throne, the king eternal. And he holds the key to his kingdom. He determines who enters and who does not enter. He uses that key to open and to shut. He opens, and no man shuts. He closes, and no man opens. And that then has important implications for the use of the keys in the church. First, it means that the church is not infallible. Sometimes the church makes mistakes. Sometimes the minister preaches false doctrine or misapplies a text. The use of the key is not correct. And that fault lies with the man, not with Christ. There are times in church history and in the church when discipline is done wrongly. The church is not infallible. But the main point to take away is that when the keys are used, beloved, we must take it seriously. Because Jesus is the key bearer. And we must not quickly dismiss the use of the keys because he uses the keys through men and there may be error because those men are fallible. No, our operating attitude towards the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline is, that's Christ doing that. Christ is speaking to me. Christ is exercising discipline in the congregation and I take that seriously. When the gospel is preached, hear that gospel. Don't focus on the man. Don't embrace the word because of the man who preaches it. Don't dismiss the word because of the man who preaches it. See it as the voice of Christ and hear it as the voice of Christ. He is the key bearer who opens and who shuts. When there's discipline in the congregation, or even before there's discipline, when the elders bring in admonition, when the elders bring correction, when the elders bring instruction, hear them. Christ is at work through them. And when Christian discipline is exercised, a member of the congregation, upon a loved one, upon you personally, receive that as Christ's loving use of his rod of correction for your salvation. Beloved, let us all bend our necks to the yoke of Christ. Receive and submit to his shepherding as he, the key bearer, uses the keys. May God give us grace as a congregation to faithfully use those keys because they are for the good of our souls, for the upbuilding of our faith and our life. Amen. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the shepherding of the Good Shepherd. as he uses that word, as it is preached, and as it is administered in discipline. May we gladly receive the use of these keys as it is carried out in our congregation. Grant, Father, that these keys may be powerful means in the hands of Jesus Christ for our upbuilding, our strengthening as a congregation. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.